In your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. We will read this morning Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 5 and reading through verse 13. Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 5 and reading through verse 13. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is laying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I, too, am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Please remain standing for prayer. Our gracious God and heavenly Father, we humble ourselves as we gather about your eternal throne and acknowledge that you are the God who made the heavens and the earth, and you have made us. What is man that you are mindful of him? Who are we? What are we that you should speak to us words of love? We ask our Father in heaven that we who are fallen and sinful, we who have hearts that are blackened and hardened, that you would soften our hearts, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would remove from us that stubbornness of will, and that you would make us obedient to thy gospel, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we, during this hour, be resolved to serve you and to live for you and to live our lives, Father, in obedience to thy word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. What I'd like to do this morning is first put us in possession of the facts of the text that we have. And then I'd like to try to apply what is in it in this text. In the text that is before us, we are confronted with the second miracle that Matthew records for us after the Sermon on the Mount. We noted last week Jesus' healing of the leper. And we noted that after the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were abuzz with amazement at Jesus' teaching. They were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. They saw in Christ and they heard in Christ something different, something that they had not ever experienced before. And the leper who came to Jesus asking that Jesus, if he would, to heal him, certainly did. And we are confronted now with this second account of a mighty act of Christ, acting as king
and as powerful Lord over his creation. For he is not only a prophet, but he is our king. He not only teaches, but he has authority and power to save. And that is the wonderful truth that we will see this morning. This man that came to Jesus was a Roman soldier. And he is called in our text a centurion. What that means is that he had 100 men over whom he had rule and authority. He also had slaves or servants. He was a Gentile. He was not Jewish, obviously. He was a Gentile. And nevertheless, if we put Luke's account together with Matthew's, we learn that this man had come, God had been working in his heart and drawing him to the God of Israel in such a way that he actually gave funds for the building of a synagogue for the Jewish people. And this man was then a God-fearing Gentile. He's a soldier, a God-fearing soldier. And according to Matthew, this man, we note, did not go directly to Jesus with his request. According to Luke, he did not go directly. Matthew makes it sound as though he did, but according to Luke, he did not. He sent the elders of Israel to plead with Jesus for him. He had an indirect. He went to Jesus indirectly. He was conscious. He was very conscious of the fact that he is an occupying soldier and a Gentile and had no right to come to a Jewish teacher, or that if Jesus had contact with him, or that if he came to his home, then he would be ceremonially unclean. The servant comes with a request, and it has to do with a servant of his. This soldier came to Jesus with a request having to do with a servant that was in his home. This one that he refers to is, he uses a word that is endearing. It means child, as actually. The text translates it servant. But this was a servant that was very dear to this centurion. And he had deep feelings about this servant. As he describes the suffering of the servant, Matthew focuses in on descriptive language. He had been thrown down on the floor. He was in pain. He was suffering terribly. He's unable to walk. The Greek word is the word from which we get paralyzed. And he cares deeply for this one, and he approaches Jesus through the elders of Israel with a request that Jesus would come and heal him. The elders of Israel, according to Luke's account, argue with Jesus the worthiness of this man, that he is worthy, they say, for you to do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. And Jesus is, according to Matthew, surprised at this man's request. And he says, I will come. I myself, I will come. He is willing to go to this Gentile man's home. But on the way, Jesus is met by these messengers again, or it may be that the centurion came himself. And he stops Jesus and he says, he expresses the fact that he feels that given the authority that Jesus has, that he is so far inferior to Jesus that he is unworthy for him to come into his home. He's very conscious of the fact that Jesus here has expressed his willingness to enter his home. I will come and I will heal him. I will come in person and I will heal him. But by doing so, the centurion no doubt knew that Jesus would make himself ceremonially unclean. And so the centurion says to Jesus, there is no need for you to come. All you need to do is say the word, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus responds with amazement to this response of the centurion to him. And he says, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Jesus gave, he expresses then a promise. As he is amazed at the man's faith, he expresses a promise to this man. And he says in verse 11, I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus gives a warning to the sons of the kingdom, that is, to the Jewish people themselves. And he says, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then Jesus pronounces to the centurion, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. I'd like to notice three things about this text. Three major headings. First, the faith of the centurion. And then secondly, the promise that Jesus attaches to those who have faith like the centurion. And then also the warning to the sons of the kingdom. What is it about this man and his response to Jesus that causes Jesus to respond as he does to him? A soldier is one who is very conscious of social distinctions and of rank. And this particular centurion showed that he was very conscious of something in Jesus Christ, the power of God working in and through Jesus Christ. He was aware of Jesus Christ in a way that even the Jewish people who brought the request to Jesus were not. And the first thing I'd like for us to notice about this man's faith is that he recognizes in Jesus a power that is divine. He recognizes in Jesus an authority and a power that is divine in its origin. He knew that what he had heard about Jesus and probably had seen in Jesus was from God. That Jesus spoke with the authority of God and that he acted with a power and the authority of God. And the second thing I'd like for us to notice about this centurion's faith is that in contrast to the power of God in Christ, he felt himself to be unworthy to be in the direct presence of Christ. There was a humility to this man's faith. He knew that there was something in him, in Christ, that was holy and was powerful. And he knew that there was that within him that was unworthy to be in the presence of such a one. And so he sends ambassadors to speak in his name. And then as Jesus is on his way, he stops him and says, no need for you to come into my house. And you can imagine that something of the excitement and the buzz in the region of northern Israel and in Galilee, for Jesus' teaching had caused quite a stir. He had a following after him. There were great crowds at this time in his ministry following him. And so this centurion is denying himself the privilege of having this one who has already said that he will come. He is humble in the sense that he does not want Jesus to take this step and to come into his home because he himself is a Gentile. He himself is therefore ceremonially unclean, and he himself in the presence of such a holy one, a powerful one, and one with such authority would not be able to deal with that, the presence of one who was so infinitely above him. And so this faith is a faith that is humble. He knew that Jesus could command demons to flee. He knew that Jesus could command sickness to go away, and it would. Such a one was far above him in distinction. And this third thing I'd like for us to notice about this man's faith is that, and this is what is really unique in this story, in this account. He says to Jesus, he says, "I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." And when Jesus heard this, he marveled. It was this that caused Jesus to marvel. What was it in particular? It was this fact that this centurion did not feel it necessary for Jesus to come and put his hand on his servant or to come into his house, but that he knew that Jesus could merely speak a word and his servant would be healed. Do you remember how we notice it with the leper? When he came and bowed before Jesus, he said, "If you will, you can heal me." He was not doubting his ability. He was doubting whether he would. And the centurion also, in this case, had an absolute confidence in the ability of Jesus Christ. Not only could he come and stand over the servant and place his hands on the servant and heal him in a miraculous and a direct and personal way, but Jesus could be at a distance and merely say a word and the sickness would disappear. What does that say about this man's confidence in Jesus Christ? And this is of the nature of faith. You see, faith first recognizes that God is in and working in, and that Jesus Christ has the power and the authority of God. Faith recognizes that I myself am a sinner and I'm unworthy to be in the presence of God. And thirdly, faith recognizes that if Jesus says to me, all he has to do is say the word. If Jesus says to me, "Go and be healed," my servant will be healed. If Jesus says to me, "Your sins are forgiven," my sins are forgiven. The mere word of Christ. And such a faith Jesus had not seen in Israel. Faith feels its unworthiness, but faith trusts the mere word of Jesus Christ. Only this faith is a true and genuine and a biblical faith, is a living faith that comes from the heart, and it is a confidence that casts itself upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would note as well that this faith is that which casts itself upon the Lord Jesus Christ in his power and his mercy out of a sense of need, out of a sense of desperation. You see, God was calling this man to himself. And we know that Jesus in John says, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. No man can come to me unless the Father draw him. The origin of this faith that this centurion had was that it was God who was pouring out his riches in this man's life. God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. This confidence that this man had in Christ, his ability to see God's power flashing forth from the words and the deeds of Christ, this willingness to come in desperation and humble himself. He, a Roman occupying soldier to a lowly nation who was considered to be much less than the Romans. He casts himself upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the mercy of Christ and the power of Christ. That is what God works in the heart of everyone. See, what Matthew wants us to see, everyone who trusts in Christ, Matthew wants us to see that faith which is pleasing to God and that faith which unites us to Christ. Because there is a knowledge of Christ that is not necessarily a saving, uniting faith. It is an intellectual faith. It is the knowledge about him. It is the remembrance of things learned in childhood. But it is only the faith that we have been talking about that has had its eyes opened to the glory of God in Christ, the authority of Christ, the majesty of Christ. It is that faith which saves a man. It is that faith that saves and unites a man or a woman to Jesus Christ. And Jesus' amazement here is, if we consider the deity of Christ and his humanity, this amazement is a reflection of his humanity. God can't really be amazed, because what are we amazed at? We're amazed at that which is unexpected or surprises us. And since God can't be surprised, here we see the humanity of Jesus Christ and his amazement at this man's ability, this man's confidence in him that he had not seen among the Jews. You see, faith is a gift. It is something that God was doing in this man. As it were, Jesus himself was drawing him to himself at this very moment. I am the bread of life. Jesus said, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Faith, you see. But I said to you, and Jesus is here speaking to the Jews, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe in me. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast away. What does it mean to come? It is to come in faith, and it is to come with a great sense of my need. And so it is that in every one of God's children that he draws to himself, he humbles them, and he teaches them of their frailty and of their desperate need. Have you ever felt that before? Have you ever felt that way that the centurion felt? someone that he loved, someone who was a part of his family, was about to die. And desperately, he cries out, and the word that he uses when he asks Jesus to heal him is a word from which we get the word save or deliver. The word heal is okay in the sense that it expresses the healing of the physical. But what this man is crying out for is that Jesus Christ would deliver him, because he's in agony, because he doesn't want to lose this one who is fallen and is paralyzed and is in agony. And so what he does is he throws himself at Christ out of need. And my point is this: you will not throw yourself at Jesus Christ unless the Holy Spirit works in your heart that sense of deep need. I see it in the leper, and I see it in this man as well. And that is the essence of saving faith. But I move to the next thing for us to consider. And that is, the words that Jesus says in response to this man are a wonderful promise of God's saving grace to this centurion soldier, but to every single one who hears about this centurion soldier and does what this soldier did. And that could be you. That could be you. And what does Jesus say? Truly I tell you, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Here is the promise. Jesus sees in this centurion soldier. What does he see? When he looks at this soldier, what does he see? He sees many. The soldier is one, but Jesus sees many. And he sees them not only many, but he says from the east and from the west and the north and the south and all over the world, people in the far off distant islands of Greece and Europe and North America, and even in New England and California and South America and Africa and China. Many. This soldier was one. He was one of the very first. And hardly did he know much about Christ. You think, well, he certainly probably didn't understand Christ the way that Paul explains him in his epistles, because those epistles hadn't been written yet. But faced with Christ, he knew enough to cast himself upon him. And Jesus here promises to everyone who does so that they will sit at table in the kingdom of God with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Why? Because these men also were men of faith and trusted in Christ. He predicts that many will come, and they will come to the mountain of the Lord. There are some wonderful prophecies in the prophets of the Old Testament of this great ingathering from the nations. And I'm going to read one of them from Isaiah chapter 25. Listen to these words. In this mountain, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all of the peoples, the veil that is spread over all of the nations. And he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces.
and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and let us rejoice in his salvation. Here the prophet Isaiah looks to the time when there will come upon this mountain that a great feast will be celebrated on this mountain. There will be rich food and there will be wine. And death will be taken away. You see, the promise that Jesus here gives to this soldier and to every single one who is like him is a promise of rest, a promise of joy, a promise of the participating in the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God but a kingdom of love, grace, peace, and joy? The larger catechism says these words. In the kingdom of God, you see, those who believe the gospel, those who feast upon Christ, receive from Christ the riches of grace that are in him. And this is what the larger catechism says. It asks this question: what is the communion in glory with the Christ which members of the invisible church enjoy in this life? Catch that. What is the communion with Christ in glory that believers in Jesus Christ or members of the invisible church enjoy in this life? In other words, what I want you to see here is, what is it that they feast upon? What are the riches that belong to them, that are given to them? And here is the answer. The members of the invisible church have communicated to them in this life the first fruits of the glory, the first fruits of glory with Christ, as they are members of him, their head, and so are in him, so in him are interested in that glory which he is fully possessed of, and as an earnest thereof enjoy the sense of God's love, a sense of peace of conscience and joy in the Holy Ghost and the hope of glory. The Bible loves to speak about the riches that are in Christ for the believer, that we enjoy the grace of God, that we feast upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that we actually eat him and drink him, that we feed upon him in communion. How can that be? He is in heaven and we are on earth. On earth, it is a spiritual feasting. It is, as it were, that while we live on earth, though Christ is no longer on earth with us, he is in heaven, we nevertheless draw from him the strength that we need to live our lives. We draw from him that grace which allows us to know that our consciences can be at peace, the knowledge that our sins are forgiven. It is possible for us, though Christ be in heaven and we on earth, to feed upon him and to feast upon him of those blessings that are ours in Christ. This mountain of the Lord, rich food, full of marrow, aged wine, and God will take away tears from their eyes. This feast that is spoken of by the Apostle John in Revelation, hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen and bright
and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus said, I tell you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. You are invited and you are given the promise of sitting at table with all of the saints who have gone before, and with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and to feed upon his grace and his mercy. I love the words of a great hymn. The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've longed for. The fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark has been the midnight, but dayspring is at hand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, he is the fountain. He is the sweet well of love. The streams on earth that I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There, to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The Holy Spirit does communicate to all those with the faith that is like this centurion the riches of his grace and his mercy and joy in the Holy Ghost. He is given to us as a deposit, guaranteeing that which lies ahead for all those so united to Jesus Christ. On earth, we drink from streams, and we but taste. In heaven, more deep we'll drink above. For there to an ocean fullness, his mercy doth expand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Jesus Christ invites us into a living, personal relationship with him, where we are united to him and commune with him and eat and drink his riches. The Christian faith is not merely a notional thing. It is not signing the dotted line of the creed. It's not agreeing with what the church says that you must agree with to be saved. To be in Christ is to be a Christian. To be connected to Jesus Christ the way this centurion was, propelled to him by a deep sense of my sinfulness and my need, and casting myself in humility upon him, saying, save me. That's what this man did, because he loved the servant of his. And if Christ healed his servant, he would save him as well. He cast himself upon him. What a wonderful thing, the grace of God in Christ. But there is also a warning that comes in this text, and with this I end. A serious and a solemn warning. Because think about this for a minute. The Jewish elders who brought the request of this Gentile soldier to Jesus, where were they? Did they see what this Gentile Roman soldier saw? Did they cast themselves and plead with Christ to save them? No. In fact, John Calvin writes on this something that is very much to the point when he says, it is incredibly stupid
that they should, in the opinion they profess, transfer God's grace to a Gentile while they themselves contemptuously reject it. Here they come to Jesus with a request for a Gentile. Do they come with a request? No. Jesus sees, as he saw in the centurion, the many who will come from the east and the west. He saw in these Jewish elders the sons of the kingdom who will be, as he says, thrown into outer darkness, into that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And what does that say to us? What does that say to us? Who are these sons of the kingdom? Who were these sons of the kingdom? C.H. Spurgeon says that these are those, all these that Jesus refers to by the name sons of the kingdom. Spurgeon says, these are those who are noted for the external marks of the membership of the kingdom of God, but have nothing of the internals. They have the badge, but they do not have what the badge stands for. They have membership in the visible body of Christ. They have the covenants. They have the word of God and the promises of the gospel preached to them over and over again, both in types through the sacrificial system and the work of the priests. And they have the promises of the prophets. But they themselves are unresponsive and yet smug. They knew themselves to be in a privileged position, and so they felt that they could come to Jesus with this man's request. They had a special relationship with Jesus. They were in, but they were smug. They did not know their need. And they did not cast themselves in faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They enjoy the outward sign, but not the reality. Spurgeon says they can appear as somber and serious as parish beadles, and fancying that they are quite sure to be saved, though their heart is not in it, only their bodies. They can carry their Bibles. They can attend classes. They can appear very pious. But it is all external. There is nothing real about it. There is no knowledge of Jesus Christ. There is no light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ shining in their hearts. These are the sons of the kingdom. And by implication as well, this could very well be you or me. And there is a serious woe here and a very serious warning that we who sit under the Word of God, who are indifferent and unresponsive to it, will be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, and be consumed for all eternity with an eternal sorrow, being hateful and hating others for all eternity. What is it to gnash your teeth? It is to be consumed with self. It is to be consumed with hate and to be consumed with hatred toward God. What is it then to weep? It is to be consumed with sorrow. What a contrast between those who are sitting feasting with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the table in the kingdom, to these who are cast into utter darkness and suffering and pain and sorrow, where there is no hope and no opportunity to change. We often get ourselves in situations where we say, well, I messed up on that one. I made a mistake here, but I can change it. I can fix it. I have a hope. But in this case, those who are cast into outer darkness are characterized by this one thing, that it is eternal hopelessness.
There is no hope for change. There is no hope for repentance for those who are cast into utter darkness. You are sitting here today. Many of you are sons of the kingdom. May it be that you, like this soldier, out of a sense of your deep need, see yourself, cast yourself upon the mercy of Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. Will you do that? Don't be indifferent. Don't be indifferent, because indifference is the mark of those who bear the badge but do not have what it stands for. Let us pray. Eternal God, our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as you have held up before us in this account, this man who saw in Christ what others did not, and this man who felt his need and cast himself on the mercy of Christ, Father, we pray that as we have this account set before us, that you would so use it to draw us to Jesus. We pray that there would not be one who is here today who would be in danger of being cast out into outer darkness. But Father, if there is anyone here today who is not a Christian, who has not cast themselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his power to save, that they would do so even at this time. Hear our prayer, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.